title was a little bit longer, God's Intense School of Sanctification. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul gives one of his final exhortations to a congregation that he loved. He loved the Thessalonians, and he gave them this final exhortation. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. The first time I read that verse, I was particularly surprised by it. And perhaps there are some here who have never really thought about that verse at all and who are surprised by it, or who have heard it before and are surprised again by it. I was surprised by this verse because as a new Christian, I was almost obsessed with finding out God's will for my life. God, what is your will for my life? And I agonized over this. Are you calling me to go to seminary? Or are you calling me to go buy a one-way ticket to Lord knows where and preach the gospel, maybe for 30 seconds before they shoot me down? What do you want me to do? Do you want me to get married? Do you want me to be celibate? What is your will for my life, God? This verse struck me because of all the things that I suppose might have been among God's will for my life, sanctification did not really rank as one of them. Now, don't misunderstand me. I knew God's will was that I be sanctified, and I knew the Christian life was one of growing more and more in Christ's likeness, but I had never put that on par in God's will with these other things that I thought were really big decisions to make. Sanctification was kind of assumed. It was in the background, but these milestones, these goals, these big decisions, that's what God's will was really concerned with in my life. I have a good friend who's a very godly pastor in California. And the way he summarized the meaning of this verse, I'll never forget, and it's always stuck with me. He once counseled me many years ago when we were talking, and I was agonizing over the will of God for my life, and he told me, you know, neither of us were pastors at the time, obviously. We were both in seminary or college. He said, you know, I've heard it said, and I think it's very true, that God is often much more concerned with what he's doing in us than what he's doing through us, or at least just as much concerned, right? I think another way that we could put it, and you'll have to pardon this because it sounds like Instagram theology, okay, is that it's more about the journey than the destination, right? Now, before you all cringe, oh, did that just come? What church is this? Right, before you all cringe at that, I think there's a bit of truth to that. Now, some of that needs to be corrected. It is definitely about the destination. In fact, if there is no destination on this journey, our faith is pointless. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, if it's all about the journey and we never get to what God has promised us, we are to be most pitied among all men. And yet, I think we might tweak that saying a little and make it profitable, that it's just as much about the journey as the destination, perhaps. The reason why I think that that's helpful is because I find in myself, and I'm sure many of you here find in yourselves, a particular focus on the destination rather than on the journey. In other words, we become so focused on reaching certain milestones and goals in life that we think that those must be God's real important plans for our life. And when we don't reach them, we think we must be outside of God's will. I mean, God's will must be exactly what I willed for myself, and I'm not reaching those goals, so I must be outside of God's wills. When in fact, what seems to be to us a great setback in life is often the greatest leap forward in God's economy, because God is just as much concerned, we might say, with what he's doing in us than what he's doing through us. Spurgeon said, "To descend may sometimes be the shortest way to ascend. Certainly to suffer is the road to the land where there is no suffering, and to be in present darkness may be the nearest way to eternal light." Well, in our text today, the Lord is very much concerned with what he is doing in his people, Israel, as much as where he is taking them, though that is important. We see that having redeemed them from slavery, the Lord wastes zero time in beginning on their sanctification. They've barely been saved, maybe at the point of this chapter, for maybe a week, maybe a couple weeks. But God wastes no time in getting started on their sanctification. I find that particularly interesting. In many ways, that's the most interesting part of this entire chapter to me, because there will continue to be many, many trials after this chapter, just as there have been many other trials for God's people beforehand. But what strikes me is how God wastes zero time in getting started on their sanctification. You know, my wife and I have different temperaments when it comes to certain things. When we go for walks, she thinks it's a speed walking race, okay? And some mornings there's a Dunkin' Donuts down the street and she says, "We want to take the baby there." And I tell her, hey, I'm not going to do this if you're going to walk that fast, okay? It's going to be there. Whether we get there in 30 seconds or 30 minutes, just calm down. I'd like to enjoy myself. And she has to calm down. And it's like, never mind. I was going to say, it's like if you have a dog that's trying to pull you, but that would get me in big trouble. Don't tell her I said that. She's not in this room, I don't think. Or if we have some things we need to do on Saturday, she wakes up and she's like, "Let's get cracking. Let's go right now." And I'm like, "Can I finish my coffee first, okay? Can I sit on the patio? Can I check my email? Can we just relax and get into this, okay?" If I were in charge of Israel's sanctification, I would probably give them a few weeks, maybe a few months to settle in and get used to this whole redeemed people of God thing. And maybe gradually we'll introduce greater and greater amounts of sanctification and smaller trials, going to bigger trials, eventually getting there. That's the exact opposite of what God does to them. He's like, "You've been saved for about 30 seconds now. I think it's time for sanctification." Boom! He puts them in the midst of a trial. They're barely out of Egypt for maybe a week or so, and sanctification begins. This shows us just how concerned God is with what he's doing in us and how concerned he is with our sanctification. He wastes no time. And in reality, once he starts, he never lets up, does he? In fact, sometimes it seems like after that first trial, he pulls you out just to throw you back into another one and then to do it all over again, and like it never stops. That's how zealous he is for our sanctification. That's how important it is. It is his will for our lives. In many ways, if we were to speak in hyperbole, you could say everything else is just details. Really, the will of God for our sanctification, that's the big deal to him. Well, let's turn to our text now. We will see first, God has a good and wise purpose in his intense program of sanctification for us. Second, although God's purposes in our sanctification are wise and good, sometimes the way it happens is that it can appear they are contrary to his wisdom and goodness. Third, we'll see that while it may look like we are about to be crushed, yet God is totally in control. And fourth, we'll see the good fruit of sanctification that this produces in us. So point number one, God's good and wise purpose in this intense program of sanctification. Go ahead and look back at chapter 13, beginning in verse 17. Chapter 13, verse 17. "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, 'Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt.' But God led the people around the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Here, we do quite literally see God is not just concerned with Israel arriving at their destination, but in fact taking them on a longer journey instead of just right quick to their destination. If he were, he could have, if he wanted to, he could have led them by the quickest route from Egypt to Canaan. If you were to look on a map, this is basically by keeping the Mediterranean Sea on your left-hand side all the way. Back in the ancient world, and I imagine even today, that's probably the road that gets the greatest traffic from Israel to Egypt and vice versa. This is referred to as the Via Maris, the way of the sea. It's the most popular way of using it. Why? Because it's the shortest distance, right? However, God did not take them this way. I imagine when they were leaving, they probably thought that that's the route he was going to take them on. But in fact, God doesn't take them by the shortest route, but by the wisest route. He takes them by way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. Why? It says, "For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." When God does eventually bring Israel to Canaan, they will be his instrument of judgment on the inhabitants of the land, and part of the way that they will bring this judgment is by waging war. They one day will be a warrior-like people, and they will have Saul, who has killed his thousands, and David, who has killed his tens of thousands, but they're not quite there yet. And what's waiting for them in the land are the Philistines. The Philistines, although not as powerful as the Egyptians, were nevertheless a very warlike and bold people. These are essentially the Carthaginians. It's the same ethnic group as the Philistines. The Carthaginians were one of the major thorns in the side of Rome. And perhaps you've heard of Hannibal. He invaded Italy by taking elephants through the Alps. These are a warrior-like people in many ways. We know that the Philistines in the land of Canaan did occasionally attack Egypt. They probably weren't matches for them in a one-to-one battle, but they were at least bold enough to raid the Egyptian coastline from time to time. And so they were not to be underestimated. Now contrast that with Israel. They've just been liberated from slavery. They've seen the magnificent power of God to destroy the nation of Egypt in these mighty plagues, but they've never faced off in a battle line before. In fact, even when they saw these great plagues, it was mostly Moses and Aaron who had this active role of really walking by faith. Israel's just kind of in the background, and maybe they just complain from time to time or rejoice when they think things are going good, but they're not really in the active kind of role that they will have to be playing if they are to stand in a battle line and to go up against the enemies of God. Perhaps they owned swords, but they had no training in warfare. Now, at the end of verse 18, it says something that might seem to contradict what the Lord says. He basically tells Moses, the people are not ready for warfare. If they see it, they will fear and run. But at the end of verse 18, it says something a little different. It says, "And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle." Now, that almost makes it sound as though they're ready for war. They're equipped for battle. They're good to go. They're like looking forward to this, right? What are we to make of that phrase? Well, it does seem to be a good translation. The phrase literally means they went up by 50s, which is the ancient way of kind of saying a military unit. You had tens, 50s, hundreds, and thousands. And so we might say they went up by companies. They're going up in military formation. They are indeed ready for battle, at least as far as they think. What are we to make of this? Is this contrary to what the Lord said? I don't think so. I think what the verse is telling us is that Israel thought they were ready for war. In their minds, they were heading via the sea road. And when they got there, they were going to mop up the Philistines just as they had seen God do with the Egyptians. They were ready to go. In reality, God knew much, much better than they did. And he knew that if he led them straight to Canaan, the moment they actually see battle, they would run their tail between their legs, which is in fact what they actually do at the end of chapter 14 when an army comes against them. They freak out and they run. They have mistaken having a sword with being a soldier. You know, it seems that when a generation goes to war for the first time, they are often very naive about what they are getting themselves into. There are many stories of young men lying about their age to enlist so they can go to war. They just cannot wait to get there. And we are not pacifists. There are such things as just wars, and there is courage and all kinds of good things which men do on the battlefield, which are honorable and which are commendable. And yet it seems to me those who are really itching to get to war are those who have never experienced it. And those who are really desirous to get into the heat of combat are those who have never experienced the horror and the terrors of it. And I think that that is probably the case here with Israel and many of her men. Brothers and sisters, so often we, like the Israelites, are much more confident in ourselves than we should be. We think we are much stronger, much more sanctified, much more mature in the Lord than we actually are. And it is God's good, merciful wisdom which keeps us from getting too far ahead of ourselves, lest when we see that actual trial, we fold under the pressure and we run away. You know, I was saved probably about 15 years ago. That's like a really long time ago. It'll, in a couple years, be 20 years since I graduated from high school, which seems really crazy to me, okay? I was saved about 15 years ago, and relatively quickly after I was saved, I felt called to ministry, which I think was probably the work of the Lord. What I don't think was probably the work of the Lord is that relatively quickly after feeling the call to the ministry, I was pretty sure I was ready to go into the ministry, right? I was pretty sure. I mean, I got saved. I know this stuff. I'm full of zeal in the Holy Spirit. I've overcome a few trials. Of course I'm ready. I look back and I praise God that he loved his church enough to not sick me upon them as this foolhardy moron who would have made a huge mess and would have either bailed when the reality hit me or would have failed in my own sin and made a huge mess. But in God's mercy, he was wiser. It was very frustrating at times to see men younger than me getting into ministry much sooner, and yet he brought me here in his timing, and I praise God for that. Thank you, Dennis. Israel here is unprepared for war. That is why the beginning of sanctification is happening so quickly. It is why they're going by the desert road, and yet it is the wisdom of God and the goodness and love of God for them. Well, this brings us to point number two, that God's ways of wisdom and goodness sometimes seem contrary to wisdom and goodness. Let's pick up our story in chapter 14 in verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth.'" That's how you say it in Hebrew. I don't know how else you want to say it. Pi-Hahiroth. "Between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon, you shall encamp facing it by the sea." Now, as far as the exact location of these places, we can't be too dogmatically certain as to where they are. In fact, one commentator suggests these are places that were, in and of themselves, were very remote in the first place. So they're not going to go down in history as being recorded very frequently. The people would have been leaving Egypt and going into the Sinai Peninsula, probably heading down somewhat towards the body of water, which today we call the Gulf of Aqaba, which is probably the Red Sea, which is really the Sea of Reeds, which separates the Sinai Peninsula. Sinai Peninsula is like a V. And I guess from your perspective, here's Egypt, here's the Sinai Peninsula, here's the Arabian Peninsula. The Gulf of Aqaba is on this side of it. So they're heading out, heading east towards the Gulf of Aqaba. Okay? They were, however, probably not out of the sight of the Egyptians. Although they're out of Egypt proper, and they're in the Sinai Peninsula, they're not out of the sphere of influence that Egypt had, at least before she was destroyed. And there were military outposts that Egypt had out that far, and they were observable to the Egyptians. Now, the Lord tells Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. Now, if you were an Israelite, you would probably start to wonder what God was doing, okay? You're probably wondering if that Moses guy took a wrong turn somewhere and yet is being a stubborn man thinking, I'm going to find it eventually, because as far as you can tell, where you guys are going makes no sense at all. Not only did you take the really long, circuitous route to Canaan through the desolate wilderness, but now you're not actually moving forward, you're going backwards, right? He says, tell Israel to turn back. Go back away from Canaan, back into the Sinai Peninsula. I imagine it did not seem to them like God knew perhaps what he was doing. And I bet there were many who questioned what God was up to. However, in God's wisdom, this was part of his plan, even the appearance of confusion and wandering and lostness. Continuing in verse 3, it says, for Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. It did look like Israel was lost. In fact, it looked like they were really lost and going backwards, but that was the point. God was using the appearance of confusion to lure Pharaoh in with his army for one final victory over him. What appeared to be foolishness and confusion on the part of God was actually wisdom and a well-thought-out, executed plan. I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, sometimes it seems as though God has us wandering aimlessly through the wilderness, going here and there, but making no progress at all, just treading water in life. In fact, sometimes we're not even treading water, we're sinking. We're not making no progress, we're losing progress, and we're going over ground we've already gained. It looks like confusion. Begin to wonder, does God know what he's actually up to? We wonder, Lord, did you not get the agenda that I sent you for my life? If you clearly note on page 2, it says I should be here by this time in my life, but we're not there, so I'm wondering if you're paying attention to the agenda of my life. What we should see, though, is that what appears to be confusion is divine wisdom. And what often is the ruining and falling apart of our plans is the unfolding of God's. Next, we see that God's ways sometimes appear not just to be contrary to his wisdom, but contrary to his goodness and love for us. Verse 5 of chapter 14. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they say, what is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. So if you're an Israelite, not only does it look like this Moses guy has no idea what he's doing, not only does it look like you are lost, but now it seems that God has abandoned you in the wilderness and that he has hemmed you up with the water facing you and he's trapped you in. He's put you against a wall and here come the Egyptians to destroy you. Is this the God that redeemed us from them? We see their response in verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." I thought these people were in military formations going up to face the enemies of the Lord. Apparently not. I think God knows what he's doing here. Not only do they flee in terror, but they erupt in anger at God and Moses. I love so very much what they say in that verse. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible because it makes me laugh because I have said it in so many words of my own for my own situation. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Don't we do that to God at times? You saved me just to destroy me. We're very dramatic, accusing him of something like he would actually not think of that, like, oh, I saved you. I guess I forgot to sustain you after that. Yet that's exactly what they do. Is this your great plan, Moses? Is this your great redemption, God? Did you save me from my sins that you could destroy my life on earth? God's ways sometimes appear contrary to his goodness and love to us. Sometimes they seem to be the exact opposite of his love to us. By all appearances, at times, God is playing a wicked, evil joke on us. By all appearances, he is mocking us. By all appearances, he seems to hate us and seems to want our very destruction. But we do not walk by appearances, do we? Appearances are what we see with the eye. We walk by faith and not by sight. If you rely on appearances, you will only see Egyptians getting closer and closer to you, and you will have nothing to do but be afraid. But if you take your eyes off of appearances and you put them on God and his promises in Jesus Christ, you'll be reminded that appearances are merely appearances, but the word of the Lord proves true. Well, although things seem contrary at this point to God's wisdom and goodness, we now see that, in fact, point number three, God is in complete control of the situation. Picking up in verse 13. Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." That's good advice. Fear not and be quiet. That's basically what he says, right? Verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Verse 19. And the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. First, notice here that although God may bring many scary, dangerous, and terrifying things very, very close to us, and at times much closer than we are comfortable with, yet they can only come as close as he allows them to come. Here, the pillar of cloud, which is really the Lord himself, that pillar that was leading Israel through the wilderness, going in front of them, now stops and goes behind them as a buffer between them and the Egyptians. It seems that the pillar of fire gave Israel light so that they could see and break camp and be prepared to cross the sea, while on the other side of that buffer, it was just a cloud and smoke and darkness. And the Egyptians, try as they might, could not find Israel. What terrifying thing has God allowed to come into your life? Financial issues? Bills can be scary. Poverty is not a joke. That can be very terrifying. Perhaps scary and very real health issues, very dangerous health issues. Perhaps a strong temptation that seems to overwhelm you at every turn. Know first that God has indeed brought that into your life, just as he brought the Egyptians after Israel. He hardened their hearts and brought them. He's brought that thing into your life as well. But take comfort in the fact that it can only come as close to you as your heavenly Father permits it to come and no further. There's a divine barrier between you and it cannot get across to destroy you. As God said in Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. It is true in one sense that God does not give us more than we can handle. Okay, I've heard, then some like Calvinist comes out of nowhere. Calvinists are always ruining things. It comes out of somewhere and he goes, he does give you more than you can handle. He crushes you. Have you read Paul's life of ministry in the book of Acts? Okay, all right, calm down. That was the me that God kept from preaching over a church, okay? 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you. It is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, though with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. It's true. He will not give you more than you are able to handle through his strength. I prefer to say, however, God will not give us more than he is able to handle. God does often overwhelm us with things that we cannot in our own strength handle. He plunges us into deep waters at times, but these are not more than he is capable of handling. God sometimes plunges us into deep waters. These waters shall not overwhelm us, rather, they wash and purify us. He sometimes allows us to feel the stinging heat of the fire, not to burn us, but to burn our way our impurities and our dross, and to purify our faith. He is a skilled master with how close he allows that dangerous thing to come to us. He knows just how close he can bring the fire so that it burns away our impurities, but just how close it needs to stay away so that we are safe and that it will not destroy us. He is entirely in control of the situation. Well, the second way we see God is in control here is that he not only allows the terror to come as close as necessary, but he also brings deliverance from it. Verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left hand. The Egyptians pursued them and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hands over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course. When the morning appeared, and as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed him into the sea. Not one of them remained. There's no survivors. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Amazing. Of all the scenes in Scripture that I would have really liked to see, I kind of imagine we'll be able to watch the DVD of these things in heaven, but I don't think that's actually the case, okay? I don't think we'll be sad about that either, though. But I would really like to have seen this. Can you imagine walking on dry ground when on your left hand and your right hand is walls of water? Who knows how high? Probably quite high, right? At least, well, I guess it would probably be as high as the waters were deep, okay? But quite high. How astounding. God delivered them. What they thought was a wall hemming them in for their destruction was a door for their deliverance. What they thought was an obstacle God had cruelly placed there to destroy them was actually his means of deliverance for them. Through the sea, they went on dry ground. I don't know, brothers and sisters, when the Lord will deliver you from a trial, if you're in one right now, as I talked about that very scary thing that may be coming after you. I can't give you any assurances that that will happen very soon. I can't even give you assurances that it will end in this lifetime, and in some cases, it doesn't. It happened with Paul, right? With his thorn in the flesh. He prayed 3 times, and the Lord didn't remove it. What I can say is that eventually, you will be delivered from it. It's quite common in this life, and I think when we're going through it and to hear that it may not end in this life is like one of the most terrifying things to ever hear. It probably will end in some time in your life, but even if it doesn't, know that the Lord will bring deliverance. And those things which are obstacles to us are not obstacles to God. They're means of his deliverance for us. And in the meantime, while you await, know that the Egyptians can only get to you as close as God allows them. Well, point number 4, let's see the good fruit that this trial has produced. Verse 31, it says, "Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." Israel learned a valuable, valuable lesson that day. They learned that they were not, in fact, ready for warfare as they thought. They learned to trust the Lord and his servant Moses, even if it looked like at times the decisions they were making were kind of crazy and perhaps even dangerous. They learned that God's control and sovereignty over things was even greater than they could have thought. Even after they sought all those plagues in Egypt, it was even greater than that. And they learned that God loved them and that All these things were in his wisdom and goodness for them. No one in Pharaoh's army survived. Not one Israelite perished in the sea. That's what you call a total victory, okay? This trial by fire, although unpleasant, was necessary and good. They are now better prepared for the military battles that lay ahead of them, and there are battles that do lay ahead of them. They're better prepared not because they've learned how to handle a sword better, not because they've learned good strategy, but because they've learned to keep their eyes on the Lord and to trust in his power. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, the God that we read about in this chapter is the same God that's sovereign over your life. If he can split the sea, do you think he's not capable of taking care of whatever issues you are facing right now? He is. He's watching over you and he loves you. Trust him. He knows what he's doing. If it seems like you're wandering in the wilderness, far from the will of God, remember that his will for your life is sanctification. God delights to do deep works in our hearts, and they're painful, but they're good. The deeper the work, the greater the holiness, the greater the joy he gives us. Spurgeon said that when God plunges us into the darkness, we feel as though he's trying to destroy us. He says, "We may have, as we thought, lost a good deal in the darkness, for we were conscious of an inward pain taking away what we thought to be a vital part of ourselves." Seems like God's killing us in the darkness. But when we came out of the gloom into the morning light, a joy was ours which we had not known before, a joy that has been our companion and our constant comfort to this very day. That is true, brothers and sisters. In trials, it seems as though God is taking away when, in fact, he is giving more and more of himself to you. Remember to look to God's promises and keep your eyes on those and do not look on the situation's appearances. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17 through 18, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And lastly, in closing, remember the words of Moses. "Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for how good you are to us, Lord. Lord, not only do you redeem us as you redeemed Israel, but you are very zealous and intense in your school of sanctification that you put us through. Although at times, Lord, this is very painful and grievous to us, and at times we can see no purpose in it, at times it seems as though you hate us, you're being cruel to us, yet we thank you for your tough love, Lord, which is preparing in us an eternal weight of glory, Lord. You're sanctifying us. You're producing a good thing within us. You're purifying our faith with fire that it might be pure like gold. And we thank you for this, God. It's not what we would wish, and yet it's the best thing for us. And we thank you that you give us what is best for us, even when we ourselves would not have chosen it. I pray for any here who feel discouraged. I pray for anyone here whose circumstances appear not to be wisdom, but confusion. Not to be goodness and love, but cruelty and distance and coldness from you. Would you help them, Lord, to look on your promises? We pray for those here amongst us who have not yet looked to your promises. for those who are outside of your protection, Lord. Lord, would you cause them to trust in you and to flee and run to Jesus that they may be saved? And would you begin that good work of sanctification in their hearts as well? We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.